Happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour. Here at Sacramento Central Church, we are so excited to worship together with you, study God's Word, and sing praises. In Psalm 146, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord while I have my being." And in Psalm 150, verse 6, it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So before we dive into the study this morning, we are going to sing a few songs of praises, an adoration to our God Redeemer. Our first song is hymn number 132, "O Come All Ye Faithful." This was sent as a request by Lainey from California. We will be singing all stanzas. Song or song that you want to learn, send us your request at www.saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and then put in the CSH hymn request, and we would love to sing it with you at an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is Redeemed, hymn number 338, and this was a request sent to us by Thelma from New York. We will also be singing all three stanzas.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim and redeem by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed.
this morning will be led to us by Pastor Mike Thompson. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath, and thank you that we can gather here together and study your word and sing praises to you. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us as we study this morning so we can understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed Sabbath.
And now it's my turn to welcome you all to Central Study Hour, and it's always a pleasure to do that. Those of you who are here in the audience and those of you who are looking in from somewhere out there, we'd like to welcome you also. We're on lesson number 12 already, and again, I have to say, the weeks just fly, don't they? But as usual, we have a free offer for you. You can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. And it's offer number C202351, C202351. And you can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So with that said, again, welcome to Central Study Hour. And as I said, we're on lesson number 12, and it's Esther and Mordecai, a lesson or a story that we should know well. This fits in very well with the theme, which is God's mission, my mission. So let's go to Sabbath afternoon's page, and the memory verse is from Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Beautiful. But in the introduction, which I will read, it says, one of the most inspiring accounts of cross-cultural ministry in the Bible can be found in the book of Esther. A great deal has been written over the millennia about this book, and to this day many Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. And we'll look at that toward the end, which celebration of how God, whose name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, by the way, but nonetheless, God still worked, you can tell that, how God miraculously preserved his people in the Persian Empire, and that was a vast empire, from being slaughtered. But anyway, Purim is based on Esther. It's in chapter 9, verses 26 through 31, which speaks of their deliverance. But getting back to Esther and Mordecai, it says, Esther and Mordecai, her cousin, they were Jews living in the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa, or Shushan, sometimes as it's called. For whatever reason, unlike other Jews who had returned to Judah, they, along with others, remained in the land of their captivity. Well, 70 years. Children had been born, and they were used to the culture and where they were living at that time, so they didn't opt to go back to where their mothers and fathers and grandparents came from. Then it says, then through a series of providences, Esther became queen. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he, that is the king, he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. We'll talk about Vashti briefly in just a moment. But it says it was in this role that Esther, even if somewhat reluctantly, was able to play a major part in biblical history. In its own unique way, this story shows how God's people, even in foreign environments, can witness for truth. Whatever your time allows, read or skim through the book of Esther for this week's study. I hope you've had time to do that, of course. So let's move on to Sunday, titled Captive in a Foreign Culture. And again, if you'll bear with me, I want to read some more of this here. It's never easy to be expatriated to a foreign culture. Now, Dina, you know what it is to be expatriated. You're from Romania. And Oscar, he's from Argentina. I'm from England. And, well, Ray, you're from Peru, and your dear wife, Elizabeth, she's from Mexico. And so here we are. And if I've missed anybody out, please, please forgive me. None of us, for instance, live in an Adventist country where the principles of our faith are, to some degree, the law of the land. And, you know, it says, well, really, church and state are separate, and they should be. But in this day, it was different. I'm not going to argue that fact. But before being deported, the Jewish people had been living in their own country where the principles of their faith were also enshrined in the law of the land. And you see that when you look when Israel was first established as a nation in Egypt, when they came out, they were under the direct rule of God. It was a theocracy, not a democracy or a republic. It was a theo, under God. They were under the direct rule of God. On one level, think of how easy that should have made it to be faithful to God. After all, how much easier would it be to keep the seventh-day Sabbath if, in fact, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath was enshrined in the legal codes of the nation? On the other hand, sacred history has shown us that whatever the decrees of the land happen to be, even if favorable to faith, faithfulness must stem from the heart, from within, or else sin, apostasy, and ruin will surely follow. And again, from Isaiah 29:13, therefore the Lord says, excuse me, could you get me a bottle of water out of my office, please? It's just on the right side of the... I just got over a cold. I'm not fully over it. I'm not asking for pity, by the way. And the studio will edit this out, of course. And those of you who are on live stream, I'm sorry, but here you see the reality of being human. Yeah, thank you, Federico. Appreciate that. Thank you. So, reading the next paragraph, on the other hand, sacred history has shown us that whatever the decrees of the land happen to be, even if favorable to faith, faithfulness must stem from where? From the heart, from within, or else sin, apostasy, and ruin will surely follow. Next paragraph there says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with my mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Don't want that, of course. But then he says, in contrast, for those who are determined to be faithful, even the most unfavorable environment cannot keep them from obedience. Okay? Now we've got three verses there, Daniel 1, Daniel 3, and Daniel 6. And there's a question. We'll read the question, then we'll look here in Daniel at these different chapters. It says, however unique each situation, what do these accounts reveal about the challenges God's people can face living in a foreign culture? Okay, so let's go to Daniel chapter 1, and as we know, this is obviously speaking about when Daniel, very first, was taken off to Babylon as a captive. And just bear with me while I get there. Daniel chapter 1. And we're looking at some of the things here which deal with being a foreigner in a far different culture. So Daniel is taken off in this first captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 605. And he was one of those who Nebuchadnezzar said to his servants, find me the bright ones, bring the bright sparks, I want them here in my palace. He obviously, he was fair in that respect. He wanted the talent. He wanted the talent on his side that he could use them also in his government in whatever role. And so, here they are. There's Daniel and his three friends, and probably some others besides. And so here they are. They're going to the University of Babylon, if you will, an Ivy League school of a sort from those days. And it says in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. This was the plan. Now, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he thought that he was being lavish and very generous here. He's given the best pork chops we can find and whatever else, and give them the wine. But he didn't reckon for the fact that in that group of talented ones, there was one especially, Daniel and his friends, who were principled. And you know the story well. And it says, going down to verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That took courage, right? Going up to the prince of the eunuchs, Melzai, and saying, you know, I'm sure he was very polite, but I can't eat this. This is a violation of my conscience. It's a violation of the law of my God. And it's good that Melzai himself was willing to recognize that, that it was a principle. And verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, he says, you know, I fear the Lord King who has appointed you to have this food and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse than the children which are of your sort? He said, you know, in other words, after 3 years of this, you're going to look so healthy. And what will the king think 3 years from now? He looks upon you, he sees you just wasted, emaciated, you're pale, you don't look healthy. Well, of course, he didn't understand health principles, did he? But Daniel did. So he said, you know, if I comply with your request, he says, I could lose my head. So the poor man was worried, but nonetheless, verse 12, Daniel said, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, just give us 10 days, and just give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. So we'll give Melzar credit. He says, well, okay, we'll give you 10 days. And that's what happened there. And well, you know the rest of the story, that they were faithful to God. And within 10 days, God blessed them and made it very clear. It was shining in their countenance that they were no worse off for not eating the pork chops and drinking the wine. In fact, they looked healthier than the other ones did. God will always bless those who stand for right. Amen indeed. Okay, let's look at Daniel chapter 3 now. Daniel 3, 1 through 12. What's the question again? However unique each situation, what do these accounts reveal about the challenges God's people can face living in a foreign culture? So Daniel 3, 1 through 12. And we know what this is, don't we? The golden image on the plain of Dura. You know, the chapter before, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had been given the interpretation of the dream that the golden head of the statue, which was Babylon, would not last forever. Well, on one hand, he accepted it, but on the other hand, he really didn't. Because why did he put up a full golden statue of gold? He wanted Babylon to last forever. And so, anyway, it still didn't, but nonetheless, this became an issue here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit was supposed to be about 18 inches, and 80 is 60. So that's 60, that's like, what, 90 feet? Never any good at math, but is that about 90 feet? Its height was 90 feet and its breadth 6 cubits, so that would be 9 feet wide. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon, and he called all the rulers, all the sheriffs, you know, all the governors, everybody, all the princes, and he got them all together because he was determined that they should kneel down and worship this image, which really was a proxy way of actually worshiping him. And in verse 4, so everybody's gathered here, and it says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Excuse me. And then verse 6, it says, and whosoever does not fall down and worship, the same hour shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Okay, so here's the terms. Just bow down, that's all you have to do. Verse 12, however, there was a little resistance, to say the least, here. But nonetheless, they blew the trumpet and everything, and everybody bowed down, but verse 12, it says, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They served not thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which has been set up. And so he was told, these men. Must have been a lot there, because it seems at first Nebuchadnezzar hadn't noticed them. But he was informed, they haven't bowed down. So we know what happened there, don't we? You know what happened in that story. So they were in a strange culture. They were not used to idolatry. Now, one of the reasons the Jews were taken into captivity was because of idolatry and breaking the Sabbath. But these boys, they were faithful. Somebody has asked, why wasn't Daniel there? Well, it's thought, can't be said for sure, that Daniel was already well ingratiated with the king, and the king probably already knew Daniel wouldn't do that, and he respected Daniel, so it's thought maybe he sent Daniel off on some errand or something, so he wouldn't be there to actually face that test. I don't know for sure. Maybe some of you do. If you do, let me know afterwards. Okay, Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Let's go there and see what we can find. And here we have the story of Daniel and what? Daniel in the lion's den. Yes, yes. Well, you know the story, don't we? I've got to be moving on here. And again, there was jealousy. Daniel was well favored, and there was these men who were jealous of him. And so they tried to find fault with him to complain to the king. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. Not a thing. It must have just really ticked them off, if you will. So they thought, you know what? If we can find some fault with him, with his law, they had an idea. So they went to the king. They were trying to set Daniel up, of course. And they said, king, we feel that there should be a decree here that for a certain amount of time, nobody should pray to any other god but to you. Well, the king was tickled with that. Yes, of course. And so they had him, you know, wrote out the decree. And the king must have probably forgotten about Daniel anyway. But lo and behold, it was seen that Daniel was praying to his God. And so they ran and they told the king, this Daniel, you know, he's broken the decree, he's been disrespectful to you. You need to take care of this, O king. Well, you read the spirit of prophecy, and the king realizes that he'd made a mistake, and he was sorrowful about that. But nonetheless, it was the law of the Medes and Persians, and it can't be changed. So Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. The king couldn't sleep that night. But Daniel was fine, wasn't he? Why? Because he was faithful. And God sent an angel to watch over. We'll see these things one day. We'll see this replay. I'm just longing to see Daniel. They're thrown down into this lion's den. And these lions, probably they've not fed him a couple of days, so they're just starving, hungry. And Daniel goes down there, picks himself up. They may have lowered him down, I don't know. And there's an angel. Those big cats, they just slink back, just like scared little kittens. Yeah, is God powerful or what? Yeah, just one angel. Anyway, I have to move on here. And so, well, we know the rest of that story, don't we? King came down next morning. Oh, Daniel, is the God you serve able to serve you? And here's Daniel's voice. Well, so the king, he kept his law. He couldn't change it. But praise God, he was thankful that Daniel's God had spared him. And so who took Daniel's place down there? Yeah, the bad guys, didn't they? Yeah, it's sad because their families weren't with them. But anyway, adjusting to culture is one thing. But in adjusting to culture, and we all have to do that. Pointed out some of you here who weren't born here. I wasn't born here. I had to adjust to the culture of driving on the wrong side of the road, as opposed to what we drive on the left in England. So the right is the wrong side to us. But we won't get into that. But even in adjusting to the culture, which we should, we cannot, for any reason at all, compromise what we believe in our belief and our practice based upon the Word of God. We can't do that, can we? We just can't. And if we get into trouble for that, then so be it. God will help us, even if we go in the lion's den or the fiery furnace. Let's go to Monday in a foreign court. Eventually, after the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Medo-Persia, many of the Jews returned to their ancestral lands. We just referred to that. But not all returned. Some remained where they had been living for a generation or more. With this background in mind, we have a bit of the context for the story of Esther. Here's where Esther comes in. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on the throne. Another name for him is Xerxes. King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa. Here is where the biblical narrative unfolds. The Persian Empire under this king, under Xerxes. Okay, now in chapter 1 of Esther, and I'll turn there right now. It begins with how the king's wife, Vashti, she disobeyed him. You know, ladies, you know, as you know, in those days, the men, they ruled the roost, you know, and you can't get away with that now, right? Can we, men? No. It was those days when king's wife or not, she could not come before him unless he said, "You can come into my presence." And when he bid her come, she had to go. Well, anyway, Vashti was what we would call a strong woman. The king summoned her, and she would not go. So she'd be a hero today, would she not? With a lot of the girls. Yeah, so she wouldn't go. Well, anyway, the king was displeased with her. So she was dispossessed and divorced, if you will. But anyway, let's read Esther 2. Let's look in Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And it says, what do these verses teach us about the situation of Mordecai and Esther? So I'm not going to read all the verses. We don't have time today. But Esther 2, verses We're in this ballpark here. And it says this in verse 2. Vashti has been put down, if you will. Not put to death, but it says this. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto the king, let there be young fair virgins sought for the king. King, there's a lot of beautiful young women in your kingdom. Make a decree that they be brought in, that they gather up the most beautiful ones, and you can choose a new queen. And it says, and let the maidens which please the king, and let the maiden, after you've looked over them all, it says, and let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king. He thought, that's a good idea. And so he did, made this decree, and a search began. It says, now in Shushan palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. So search is going on here. But now we focus now on Mordecai. There was a certain Jew named Mordecai, and he worked there in the palace. And it says in verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. So he'd actually been carried out. He was young enough when he was taken away that even as he was a little older here, he lived under the Persian kings. But he was born and raised over in Jerusalem. He was a Jew being carried away. Then we look in verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah. So he raised this young girl, Hadassah, which another name is Esther. Esther, his uncle's daughter. So this meant actually that Mordecai was Esther's cousin. So he's probably a little older cousin, like a big brother. And so he adopted her, if you will. For she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful. So she was a beautiful young lady. Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and the decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in Shushan, that Esther also was brought also into the king's house and put in the custody of the keeper of the women. And verse 9. Haggai was the keeper of it. He had oversight of the harem, if you will, this man. His nerves must have been frazzled sometimes. All these beautiful young girls, whether they fought or not, I don't know. But anyway, he had to keep things in order. But he saw Esther, and it says in verse 9, the maiden pleased him. He liked her. Probably because she was beautiful, but there must have been something about her personality that he really liked. And he preferred her and her maids, and he gave them the best place in the house of the women. So she was given 6 maids as well, and he gave her, Esther, the best apartment, if you will, room for her maids as well. And it says in verse 10, something else, which is very, very, very significant here. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. In other words, she had not disclosed that she was a Jew because her cousin Mordecai had said, don't do that. Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Now, if you haven't read the lesson, or if you're looking in and you haven't read the lesson, you might think, shouldn't you let your light shine? Well, we'll look at that in a few moments. But he told her, he said, do not make it known that you are indeed a Jew. So let's read a little further here. I want to read, I've already read you verse 10, but it's repeated here as well in verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. She didn't make it known that she was a Jew. For Esther did the command. She bade Mordecai, the one who had brought her up, and so she decided, well, he probably has a reason for not having me not say I'm a Jew. It may not have been, well, you know, prejudice runs deep, does it not? Can't get off track, but you know what's happening in Israel today. And in this country, it seems there's the majority of people support Israel, but there's a surprising amount while they support Gaza, but they're actually very anti-Israel, you know. Now, I'm not getting into the evangelical version of, you know, Israel in the end times. I'm not going there. Israel in the end times is God's church. That's Israel under the New Testament. But nonetheless, if you were a Jew right now and somehow you disguise yourself and you walked into Gaza City and somebody says, well, where are you from? Would it be wise to say, oh, I'm a Jew? No, it wouldn't, would it? No, wouldn't be a wise thing to do. So even here, Mordecai was wise enough to realize it's not always the best, especially if you might become the queen, to just public out there that, you know, I'm a Jew. He probably didn't know where this was going to go, but for now he knew, just don't say anything. So there we have it for now. Down near the bottom of the page. Let me read that paragraph here. It says, it seems that Mordecai's royal officer was sitting at the gate of the palace and was residing in the palace in the city of Shushan with his adopted cousin. Well, we know that. I've already read that. Okay. Down near the bottom here, it says, though the text does not say precisely why, it's not hard to guess why he told her not to give her identity away. And it's just, actually, it's repeating what I said here, but I'll read it. As aliens in a foreign culture and a religion that we will see could be hostile, they were wise in keeping silent about their family and people. Now, there's a question here. Monday, right at the bottom. What circumstances might you think of where it would be prudent not to be overt about your faith? In other words, is there a circumstance, a situation where you shouldn't stand up there and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, I'm a Sabbath keeper? Is there a time when you should not do that? It's a good question, is this. Jesus said, didn't he? You don't light a light and put it under a bushel, right? So let's look a little further here. Should we never do that? And if not, why not? Well, I want to read you something from the Spirit of Prophecy. It's one thing, perhaps, to keep hidden your... like, here I am in Gaza City and I'm a Jew, okay? But it's another thing if somebody comes and asks you, do you believe in the Bible? Can you be quiet about that? No, you can't. No, absolutely not. But let me read this here. This is from The Desire of Ages, page 706. And it's about Jesus when he was on trial and is brought here before Caiaphas. Caiaphas, raising his right hand toward heaven, addressed Jesus in the form of a solemn oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure you by the living God. What would Jesus do? Let me read it. To this appeal, Christ could not remain silent. There was a time to be silent and a time to speak. He, Jesus, had not spoken until directly questioned. He knew that to answer now would make his death certain. But the appeal was made to the highest acknowledged authority of the nation. And in the name of the Most High, Christ would not fail to show proper respect for the law. More than this, his own relation to the Father was called into question. He must plainly declare his character and his mission. Other than that, Jesus was not making a big fuss of it. But when he was going to be, he knew who he was. But when he was put on the spot, couldn't keep quiet. So we could probably talk about this forever, and so I don't want to get bogged down here. Here's the thing. None of us want to be cowards, right? Jesus said you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There may be times when it may be the wisest thing for the preservation of half a dozen people who are with you that you want to get from A to B, not to say anything about yourself. Just get through, show your passport, go to where you need to be, and just get it done so that that particular thing you're doing can be fulfilled. Is there wisdom in that? But here's the thing. Rather than say, yeah, here we are, you know, we're all Sabbath keepers in disguise. Oh, out you come. Would God want you to have yourself just martyred for no good reason? Is God on the side of deception? No, he's not. So I don't want to stand here being the final arbiter. You can sort that out yourself. But it's worth thinking about. But here's the thing. If ever something comes up, you need to pray yourself to God individually. God will speak to you personally, and God will give you personally the wisdom to know what is the right thing to say, the right thing not to say, the right thing to do, and the right thing to do. He will do that to you. If I'm in the same circumstance, I pray the prayer. It might be different. God might work differently through me. I don't know. So I hope I'm not causing more confusion here than what may already be here. But God is the one who will give us the wisdom and the tact to proceed so that when it's all over, we do not stand in his sight as one who denied him, was devious, deceptive. We've done the Lord's will, and God in his wisdom will say, that's okay. We'll let God be the final judge. Okay, is that fair enough? All right, let's move on. Helen texted this question last night to somebody. And they said, whoa, I won't tell you who the person was. They said, whoa, I'll have to think about this. So anyway, maybe they have by now. Hopefully, yes. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Mordecai's faithful witness. All right. Living as they were in a foreign land, sooner or later, Mordecai and Esther, if they were to remain faithful to God, might have to run into trouble. This certainly became the case for Mordecai. Well, yes, and we know that, don't we? So we are now going to go to chapter 3. And the question is, what happened here and why? Well, you know, okay, trouble happened here. Why did it happen here? So I'm going to not read all of it, but I will read a fair bit of it here. Verse 1. Okay, so he says, after these things, this is after the issue of Vashti had been resolved, and Esther is the queen. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, there's a thing we need to know about Haman here. He was a distant relative of Agag. Remember vicious King Agag? He was the one actually whom the prophet Samuel actually slew him. It says, he was the head of the Amalekites, who are deadly enemies of the Israelites. And Saul thought it would be good to spare him. And Samuel came in the camp, and there was Agag, who'd ripped open the bellies of pregnant Israeli women. And Samuel said, in other words, what is he doing alive? You know what Saul was like. Well, Samuel himself drew a sword, and it said he hewed him into pieces. Now, you can be sure that pretty graphic, I know. Was Samuel a man of God? Yes, he was. Would he normally be like that? No, he wouldn't. But in that moment, he was called to be an instrument of divine justice. And divine justice, when you look at divine justice in the end, it's going to be a fiery, going to be a lake of fire. It's going to be dreadful. See, God is a God, is a just God. God will not enjoy throwing anybody into a lake of fire. In Isaiah, it's described as a strange act. He's not perverted. He's not twisted. God is not like that. But there is a law that demands justice. And it's just as much out of love that justice has to be administered. And it's out of love and mercy that justice will one day have to be administered to put an end to sin. Because unless sin comes to an end, there'll be wars going on forever. There'll be babies butchered forever in their mother's wombs forever. So sin has to be brought to an end, and God will do that, and it will be injustice. And it will be so severe, it will do away with the author of sin, the devil himself and all his angels, and all those who have given their lot and thrown it in with the devil, after warning, after warning, after warning, after warning, after warning. Do you agree with that? Am I fair? Yes. So in that instant, horrible though it was, Samuel became the instrument of divine justice. And he drew the sword, and he hewed that man in pieces and gave that man justice, because that is what Agag had done to the men, women, and children in Israel, even the women that were pregnant. That was justice, and he deserved it, and that's what he got. All right, with that settled. So Esther now, she's the new queen, and King... I'll call him Xerxes, it's easier for me. King Xerxes, she's his wife. And lo and behold, now he has this man, Haman, very talented, I'm sure. Very ingenious man, probably worked hard, had a lot of wisdom, but oh, did he have a lot of hate. Because he was about 16th generation, I think I read, from the line of Agag and the Amalekites. So you could be sure that he already hated Jews. Sure of that. Anyway, so let me move on here. And he was placed above all the princes. Verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, why wouldn't he do that? Well, now this is just to introduce, this is not in the Bible, but Alan actually read this. It is said, and again, it's not in scripture, I'm just putting it out there, that he, on his vesture, he had also embroidered some pagan god. I don't know if that's true, but I'm just putting that out there. But nonetheless, whether there's a pagan god on there, obviously, the bowing down was taken as an act of worship, and Mordecai just could not bring himself to do that. Fair enough, right? Just couldn't do it. You can be sure he would be respectful to him, but couldn't, out of conscience, bow down before the man. Verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, because remember, that's where Mordecai was. He worked in the palace, in the king's gate here. They noticed, and they said unto Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? You don't bow down to Haman. So let me read this. This is in the lesson Tuesday, halfway down the second paragraph. The Bible does not give the reason that Mordecai did not kneel before this man, but we know why. He is a faithful Jew. Mordecai is not willing to pay homage to a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite. So from his side too, he knew who this man was. Agag, an Amalekite, enemies of the people since the Exodus. How could a faithful Jew bow down before an Amalekite? Or for that matter, worship anyone but the Lord. Then it repeats, see, what I just read from my Bible here. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? They probably thought, you know, you're being foolish. Just bow. No different than the three boys bowing at the golden idol. You know, just bow down. That's all you have to do. But anyway, it says, though we don't know in detail how he responded, the next verse says that, now Esther chapter 3, verse 4, Mordecai told them that he was a Jew. So he'd witnessed to these guys who he knew, and he let them know he was a Jew. So he wasn't hiding his light in that respect. Surely in that response, Mordecai had an opportunity to explain that as a worshiper of the God who created the heavens and the earth, he could not worship any sinful human being. No doubt Mordecai was to some degree able to witness about his faith, a faith that he adhered to so strongly that it endangered himself and unfortunately others. Excuse me. In the very next paragraph underneath in the lesson, this is from Ellen White, Review and Herald, May 13th, 1884. It says, from Daniel and his companions and Mordecai, a bright light shone amid the moral darkness of the kingly courts of Babylon. So you see, they witnessed, and he witnessed as well in his own way. And he says, a bright light shone among the moral darkness in the kingly courts of Babylon. Yet Haman still wanted to destroy him when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. He wanted to destroy him and his people. I want to read Esther 3, verse 6. It says, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And then we go to verse 8, and this is what he allowed the king. He went to the king and he put this out there, and the king allowed him to write this out. And it says, a certain people... Well, he told the king this. He says, a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. He says, I want you to know, Si, there's this group of people in your provinces here in your empire. They keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people. They do not obey the king's law. This was the punchline here. They're separate. He was kind of doing phases. First of all, he said, they're separate. That means probably not the most cooperative. Then he really got to it. And what's more, he says, they do not obey the king's law. So, of course, he was manipulating the king's mind, stirring him up, not obeying my law. No, sire. And so, anyway, right at the bottom, a people whose customs are different and do not obey the king's laws, it says a perfect recipe for persecution. All right, so let's go to Wednesday. So the scene is set here. I'm going to go to Esther verse 4. And we're looking in verses 1 through 14. It says, why was it considered at this moment appropriate for Esther to identify herself as a Jew? So the situation is changing now. We're going to look in verses 1 through 11, not to 14, not yet, but 1 through 11. It says, now when Mordecai perceived all that was done, this decree had gone out, that at a certain time the Jews were to be slaughtered, that was in the decree, because they were this uncooperative people that were scattered throughout the realm of Persia. So this goes out. Esther doesn't know that this decree has gone out, but Mordecai hears about it. And this is why in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came before the king's gate. He couldn't go in the king's gate. You couldn't go in the king's gate unless you were properly dressed. You couldn't come in sackcloth. But he went up to the gate and he was wailing. In every province wheresoever the king's commandments and this decree came, there was to be great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing and money laying sackcloth and ashes. So it says, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. They said, we're not fully sure why, but your uncle is really distraught. He's there at the gate. He's got sackcloth on. And he's weeping and he's wailing and something terrible is happening. So what Esther said was, she sent some clothes out with some servants. She says, tell him to take the sackcloth off and put these clothes back on. But he wouldn't receive it. He received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was. She said, ask my uncle, what is this that is going on? And so the message came back from Mordecai to her, and Mordecai told him to tell her all that had happened, why he was weeping and wailing, and that Haman, you know, he was putting up money here so that the Jews could be destroyed. Also, Mordecai gave a copy of the writing of the decree that was given in Shushan to destroy the Jews, to show it to Esther, and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make requests before him for her people. So here now, Esther is really, you know, she's put on the spot. What will she do? Well, Esther's faith was tested, but she did not hesitate. She got back to Mordecai, verse 16, and she said this. She said, go gather together all the Jews that are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Excuse me. And so Mordecai, he did what she commanded, and he put the word out that the people would pray and fast before Esther would go in and see the king. And in verse 12, it says chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. You remember, if you came before the king uninvited, off with your head, unless he held out to you the golden scepter. And so she took her life in her hands. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Well, things move fast from that point onwards. Esther went in, and you know the story. I have to conclude this rapidly now. And she invited the king and Haman, of all people, to come to a special banquet she prepared for the three of them. And Haman was tickled as well. And Then along with this, there was the fact that at the same time, the king couldn't sleep that night, and so he called one of his counselors and he said, bring me something to read while I'm, you know, bring me some information to read from the records. And he brought him some information. Lo and behold, there in the thing was the fact that Mordecai had saved the king from being assassinated. And the king, well, Mordecai, of all people. So this worked in Mordecai's favor. And then with the banquet, of course, Esther's there. Mordecai's adopted cousin, his stepdaughter, if you will, now. And so Mordecai's not there, but he's ingratiated to the king. Esther's ingratiated to the king. And Haman's there, and he thinks he's just wonderful. Anyway, they meet again the second time, and as you know, Esther then spills the beans and says, can you believe it? There is somebody who wants to destroy us all, the Jews. Well, you know the story. Well, who is that? This man here, Haman. And he finished up on the gallows that he had built, actually, for Mordecai. So there's a lesson in there, a brutal one, but a good one worth learning. But ever after that, the Jews, even now, they have a celebration called Purim, and they remember the time of Esther where God, even though his name is not mentioned in the book, nonetheless, God stepped in through his providence, and he spared his people from certain destruction. We have who knows what to face before Jesus comes. And what Mordecai and the Jews were facing, we, in a sense, we will face that as well. There will be a death decree. But if we are faithful, even if we see no way out, if we are faithful, who will take care of us? God will. Yes, he will. And with that short, sweet comment, I have to close. So I want to thank you that you could join us today for Central Study Hour. Again, let me remind you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. If you make a note of offer number C202351, C202351, call us at 916-457-6511 or csh@saccentral.org. We will send that to you if you live on the continental United States. I'd like to ask the deacons and the ushers if they come forward. We're going to take up an offering for Sabbath school expense and also for missions. And we thank you. God bless you with your